We're returning this morning to what men call the doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism. It's also known as TULIP, an acronym for each of the five points. We are at the T in that TULIP, the first point that, remember, was set up to oppose the doctrines of Arminius in the Netherlands, and that doctrine is the doctrine of total depravity. I said that to understand what that doctrine means, to understand the fallen state of every man after that fall, including Adam himself, we need to understand what Adam's spiritual state was like before the fall ever took place. In what state did God create Adam? According to Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, and Ephesians 4, 24, we saw that again last week. Man was created in knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. That was that soul of man, that moral part of man that was made in the image of God. We are looking right now at the doctrine of original righteousness. So far we have seen that Adam was created by God in knowledge. And we said he knew God. He knew God's law. He knew himself as God's creation. And he had a true knowledge of creation itself. In other words, wherever Adam looked, whether above or around him or within, he saw God. It just reflected God. He understood that. He knew that. And with that knowledge that he had, he knew that God in his original state was one, therefore, who was to be feared, who was to be worshipped, and trusted and loved. We move on this morning, and hopefully I'll begin to make a little faster progress at this rate. I don't know when we'll get to this total depravity. The scripture says that Adam was created in righteousness. In righteousness. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29 states that God hath made man upright. The word man there is Adamah. We get our word Adam from that. God made Adam. God made man upright. That word means straight, correct, level even. And to describe a man as upright, to describe him as straight, that requires something. You know, there's a way, Mr. Bryder will understand that, being the carpenter that he is. There are certain things you have to have to determine if this wall is straight, if the edge of this lectern is straight. It requires a standard. It requires a ruler. There's something you have to measure it against that is straight to be able to say that's straight. And there had to be, therefore, a standard, a measuring stick, if you will, that God had to use to say Adam is straight. Adam is upright. And that standard, and I have to say the only standard by which God can say that any man is upright, is his own moral law, his own law of righteousness. That's always been the standard. Nothing will ever change that. That on judgment day will be the standard that's used for every man. Is he upright? Is he straight according to the law of God? That's what's required. That's what's necessary. Man was created without sin. That's one aspect. I want to stress not merely innocent, as Schofield indicates in his footnote on the dispensation of innocency. Let me slip this up here just for a moment. Here's his note on page 5 in his Bible under the dispensation of innocency. Man was created in innocency, placed in a perfect environment, subjected to an absolutely simple test, and warned of the consequence of obedience. Okay, that's where C.I. Schofield states that that's the state man was made, is this dispensation of innocency. The next dispensation was the dispensation of conscience, and all of the italics are my own emphasis. By disobedience, man came to a personal and experimental knowledge of good and evil, of good as obedience, of evil as disobedience, to the known will of God. Through that knowledge, the conscience awoke. I want you to follow carefully Schofield's thinking. Adam was created in innocence. From Schofield's definition of conscience, Adam's innocency consisted in not having a personal and experimental, or you like the word experiential, knowledge of good. Granted, he came to a personal and experiential knowledge of evil when he ate the fruit, even before that, as we'll see this morning. But he's stating that Adam came to a personal and experiential knowledge of good. He came to it. In other words, when God created him, he did not have that conscience, that personal conscience of good. Now, if you were here in our first week or two, you will remember that this goes back to the old Pelagian notion. That's all that this is. The Pelagian notion that Adam was created without what? Remember? Any moral character. Pelagius taught that. Pelagius taught, this was the heresy that was condemned, he creates his own moral character by the first act of his will. He has the power within himself to make that first act a good act, a moral act, or an evil act. And by what he does with that first act of the will sets for him his moral character. That is Pelagianism. And to teach that Adam actually was born in innocency, it was neither a positive nor an evil, see, that's the same doctrine coming through in that particular notion, but it actually came means he did not have this experimental knowledge of good and evil. Holiness is the next, the third knowledge, righteousness, and the scripture says true holiness. So Adam not only had a clear and true knowledge of God, not only was he created sinless and in this perfect conformity to the law of God, he was upright, the law measured Adam. The moral law of God measured Adam before the fall and said, you're upright, you're straight as an arrow, if we can use that terminology. But he also created Adam with a soul that was holy. Difference in holiness and righteousness. He created Adam in true holiness. And by holiness, we're referring to Adam was inclined toward God and inclined toward his law. He had desires for it. He was not only upright as far as his own character is concerned, but he actually had desires for, inclination toward, bias toward God. The affections of his heart were toward God. That is holiness. You cannot speak of holiness. It's impossible. You might try it, but you're talking nonsense. To speak of holiness without reference to what a man desires, to what a man delights in, to what he loves, and what he hates. That's holiness. Beating at the very heart of holiness is a man's desire for God, a man's delight in God's law. Oh, how I love thy law. That's holiness. An upright man will do that. But don't confuse righteousness and holiness. For I delight, Paul said, Romans 7:22, in the law of God after the inward man. David in Psalm 119 kept saying continually how he delights in the law, the commandments, and the precepts, and the statutes, and the judgments. those words kept coming over and over again. And his delight in those things. It shows the leanings of his heart. It shows what his heart wants and what it desires, what it loves. That's holiness. And how did Christ summarize the actual keeping of the moral law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind. And thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Do you see what word he chose? The affections, the desires, the interest in, that's all tied up in that word love. So here was Adam created at the hand of God, and he had knowledge, he had uprightness of character, but he also had beating in his heart, in his will, a desire, a perfect desire for God and a delight in the Lord. And so when we say that Adam was created holy, we are saying that the desires of his will and the delight of his heart was in God and his law. Adam was created a moral creature. And as a moral creature, he had to be created with a will. And we'll talk more about the will in a few moments, where it really becomes involved. What is the human will? It's a big question. But to be a moral creature, you have to be created with a will. And that will either be inclined toward God, inclined, bent, biased toward God and His Word and all things upright, or it will be biased away from God and His Word and all things good and upright. It is the will, it is your will and mine that delights Him, and that chooses right or wrong. It's the will. It all starts with the will. The will, the will, the will is the big issue. And in order for Adam not to be guilty of sin at creation, coming from the very hand of God, that will had to delight in God and desire His law. For him not to be inclined towards God and His law in itself would be unholy. There's no middle ground here. There's no neutral ground. There's not this state of innocency where it's neither. It's one or the other. Everybody in this room this morning has a will that is biased toward God, that is bent, that is inclined towards God. That's the general bent of that faculty of your soul that desires and that makes decisions and that chooses. Either it's biased toward God or it's biased away from Him and toward self and toward sin. Adam was created upright. He was created perfect. And therefore his will could not be in some kind of neutral ground. Neither or. That in itself, as I said, would be sin. And I have to add that if Adam was not created a holy creature with an inclination toward God already at creation, he could never have obtained that holiness in any other way. Couldn't have happened. Righteous actions, okay? Righteous actions can only proceed from a righteous will. Holiness can only come from a will that is righteous, a will that is holy. They are not the products of innocence, or can I say indifference. Do you see, folks, that to be indifferent toward God, neither or, one way or the other, is in itself sin? Indifference is sin. To be made without any feelings or desires, one way or the other, toward God, is not being made in His image. It is as simple as that. Now, this whole issue of Adam's will, his disposition, his bias, whatever term you want to use, leads us to consider a more in-depth look at that will before Adam fell. That will shed a whole lot of light upon what the will of man is like after the fall. And it says a whole lot about what is free will, which that's really the nub of the whole issue here on total depravity. Is man born with a free will? Yes, he is. Yes, man is. And I'm going to explain exactly what I mean when I say that. Human will, what is it? Let's see. I think I've got some definitions here. Yeah? That's your dictionary. And that's not the Bible. I understand that. But these definitions run right parallel with what the Bible describes as the human will, what we're going to see from Scripture this morning. Number one, the power of making a reasoned choice or decision or of controlling one's own actions. So it's a power. The will is a power. A disposition or attitude towards others. And the fourth one is the particular desire, purpose, pleasure, choice of a certain person. Right? Those three words. A power of choice, a disposition, and a desire. Those three words run parallel, you will find, to how that word will is determined and defined in the Scriptures of God. What is the nature of man's will? There's going to be several things that we have to consider to have a proper understanding of that will, both in its state prior to and after the fall. But there are three basic terms, and I sure hope I had a piece of paper here. Yes. Nature of man's will. Three terms. Self-determination, disposition or inclination or bias, volition. You want to understand free will. And if you want to understand what man's will is truly free to do and why it's that way, then you have to understand self-determination, inclination, volition. What is self-determination? When we say that a man's will, Adam's will, was created with self-determination, we mean that our wills are created as a voluntary faculty of our soul, a voluntary power of our soul. Voluntary. Man originates his own choices. He does it. He originates his own acts. And the reason for those choices, here's the part of it. The reason for those choices that he makes, the reason for the decisions that he makes, are found within himself. Self-determined. They are found within himself. Man's decisions and his choices are not the result of some external force. It is the will of man that's making the choices. Man's will. It's man's will. He is the one that's making those choices, whether they're good or whether they're evil. And God could not hold him responsible and would not hold him responsible for choices if they were not his own choices. Follow me carefully here. God holds me accountable for the choices that I make because I make them. I do that. It's my will being exercised. When we say that man has a free will, and he does, we mean that man's will is self-moved. It is not forced to move, and hence its movements, and we'll come to that word, volitions, must be free. We are not robots with buttons on us, and God pushes a button, and then we love or we hate. We make those choices. Now, how it gets there, why that's so, is another issue altogether. But I'm simply wanting you to see that part of the will is this self-determination. Our confession of faith puts it just... Chapter 9, first paragraph. God hath inclined the will of man with that natural liberty, freedom. God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty that is neither forced nor by any absolute necessity of nature determined to good or evil. The Arminian, This is what he was getting, as Arminius was postulating. The Arminian believes that the freedom of the will, man has a free will, they mean he has the power of contrary choice. He has the power of contrary choice. According to the Arminian view, the real nature of the free will is that man has the innate power to choose good and evil. That man out there who's lost this morning, as lost as a donkey's leg, the Arminian theology plainly teaches that that man has the power to choose Christ. Apart from God, apart from grace, he has the power. He's got the power to choose evil. But yeah, he has the power of contrary choices. The power to choose good. And responsibility, then, for his choices comes not because of self-determination. That's not the reason for it. But he's responsible for his choices because of this natural ability he has to choose right or wrong. That's why God holds him accountable. Man, you have the ability. I've created you with the power to choose Christ or to reject him. And I'm holding you accountable because you have that power. Dave Hunt, in that book I've been quoting from, says, by God not allowing mankind the power of choice, the Calvinist limits God and makes him the cause of sin. God not allowing mankind the power of choice. Underscoring my point that in their mind, the whole idea of free will is the power of contrary choice. And what we are maintaining all along is that's not it. It's the fact that whatever man's choices are, they are self-moved. It's man doing it. It's man choosing. For example, Mr. Jones has come to church and he hears the gospel, and he hears an invitation at the end of that gospel sermon to repent of his sin and to flee to Jesus Christ for salvation. He chooses to reject that offer. For whatever reason, no, not today, no, not now, no, I don't believe that, whatever it is, he chooses to reject that offer of the gospel of Christ to believe and be saved. The Arminian would say that Mr. Jones possessed the ability to choose Christ that day because he had a free will. Mr. Jones possessed the ability to choose Christ that day because he was created with a free will. In other words, his freedom consisted in being able to accept or reject Christ, and therefore God holds him accountable for that rejection because he has the ability to choose Christ and didn't exercise. But that is not why God holds man accountable for his decisions, for the acts of his will, for his choices. Man is accountable to God for his choices because they arise from the self-determined inclination of his will, not because he has some power to do good or evil. The second aspect of this is inclination. We'll come back to that. Bias or disposition. We're talking about moral objects and ends. And Adam was created with a definite disposition, as I've already pointed out, to be upright, to be holy. That had to be, and it was an inclination, it was a bias that was toward God. His soul was inclined towards God, and all that was morally upright and good, as I said already, he delighted in. God was the joy of his heart. And you wouldn't imagine it would be any other way. He was in paradise. Everything was perfect. And there was no sin. He just loved God. He knew God. He loved God's creation. There was no disharmony. There was no warfare taking place. It was all peace. It was wonderful. Carefully note what we are saying here about man's will. The central and leading action of the will is not the choices it makes. The leading action of your will is not the choices that you end up making. The actions that you end up doing. They are all momentary. They are, if I can put it like this, superficial. And they proceed, however, from the constant inclination of the will. Whatever your will is constantly bent towards, whatever it's inclined towards, that's what determines what you decide to do or not do. Your choices that you make. The leading activity of the will is the constant bent of the heart. What it's wanting, what it's desiring, what it loves, and guess what it hates. Therefore, a man's moral affections, what he loves and what he hates in the moral realm, are at the center of a proper understanding of the will. And that fact is borne out in three words in Scripture. I'm talking about, and I'm just going to give you a transliteration here. Hebrew word, Old Testament, lev, the word heart. It includes in that Hebrew word the ideas of a man's inclinations, his desires, his determinations, and even his emotions. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Heart, love, doing all together. Absalom, it says, he stole the hearts of Israel from David. He stole their affections. He stole their loyalty. He stole their love. In Proverbs 19:3, Solomon said, man's heart fretteth against the Lord. His heart does that, frets. In other words, it shows this anger and this aversion to God. His heart frets. You know, you might see fretting by a look in the face, by a raise in blood pressure, and a raise in the pulse. You might look at fretting, let me tell you, fretting is an issue really of the heart. And the heart fretteth against the Lord. In 2 Chronicles 12:14, Rehoboam did evil because he prepared, that means he fixed or he set not his heart, to seek the Lord. In other words, the inclination of his heart was not toward God. If it had been towards God, he would have sought the Lord, but that wasn't the case at all. Second word, recognize this, I think, maybe not in the word, but in the sounding of it, cardia. It's a New Testament word. Cardiac, heart. The central meaning of this word, translated heart in the New Testament, is that of will, including its inclination along with its loves and its desires and its hates. Romans 1:24, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts. Heart is now lusting, that's desiring. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. This is in relation to giving to God's work. Where does it start? The heart. You know, giving starts in the heart. As every man purposeth, wills, chooses, decides, let him give. Romans 10:9, with the heart, man believeth. Belief, exercising of faith, being an issue of the heart. And these, along with so many other references, show clearly that the will involves all that is connected with the heart, this love, this hate, this inclining, this desiring, this purposing, this seeking, this trusting, this delighting, this believing, and the list just goes on and on and on. This is all about our will. The heart's all about the will. The third word, that's thelema. That word is translated in will 62 times in the New Testament, desire one time, and pleasure one time. That word particularly refers to the inclination and desire. In John chapter, for instance, 4, verse 34, Christ said he came to do the will of him that sent me. I have come to do the desires of my Father. Paul speaks in Ephesians 2:3 of the desires, there's the same word, of the flesh and of the mind. The mind being inclined towards something. Remember that desire, that want this, I want this, I want this. And you want that because that's what your will's inclined towards. I must have it. Third, element of man's will is volition. We come now to the actual actions. You've got a bias, you've got a bent, you've got an inclination, and that inclination ultimately leads you to commit certain actions. That's the basis of why you do what you do. Actions. The word here is boule. That word is used to describe the decisions and choices of the soul. W.G. Shedd, a Southern Presbyterian theologian in the 19th century, makes this insightful comment. He says, "It denotes not a continuous and steady inclination of the will, but its single decision or choice in a particular instance." We're not talking about a volition, what I'm really wanting and leaning towards and desiring, but that, because of what that is, a particular instance, a choice that's made, an action that's taken. If, for instance, I stole John Arne's dumbbell, that would be an act of my volition, a volitional act, a specific choice that was made. I took a decision. I'm going to steal that truck, and I stole it. But why did I do it? Because I wanted, I desired the truck. Man steals your tools. The act was in the stealing. But what's the basis for it? He was coveting your tools. He was desirous. He was lusting after. That's the will. If a man commits murder, the act of pulling the trigger that brings the bullet to the brain or whatever to the part of the body that ends the life, that's a volitional act. But it was either hatred for the individual or a covetousness of money, because through that death they were going to acquire something they really wanted. But at the end of the day, it was how their wills were inclined, what they were desiring. And, folks, it's vital to make this clear distinction between the inclination of the will and the choices of the will. It's the inclination of the will that determines the volitions of the will. You choose, you make your decisions based upon the bias of your will, the inclination of it. A volitional act of the will, let's say, for instance, coming to church today, right? You all obviously carried out a volitional act of your will. It's not against your will. You're here. You made a volitional act in coming. A decision, a choice was made. I'm not going to stay home. I'm going to go to church. But that act derives its goodness not from the act itself, not from your just coming to church, but from the disposition of the will that gave birth to the act. In other words, the act of going to church, the act of coming here this morning, could be good or it could be evil, depending on the inclination of your will. If you went to church, you come to church because you delighted, there's our word now, you desire to be in God's house, to hear His word preached. That's why you're here. Because of your love for the Lord, then your volitional act, your decision, your choice of coming to church today is good. Morally good. It's morally good in the eyes of God. What if you have come to church to be seen of men, or to pacify a guilty conscience, or a host of any other things, then the act itself of coming to church would be evil, because the inclination of the will is evil. The inclination of the will, what it's desiring, what it's delighting in, which determines what you do, determines the goodness or wrongness of it. Consider the fact that man cannot make himself inclined toward God and good simply by acts of his volition. You can make a decision or make a choice and then change the inclination of your will. Why is that? How come that's so? What comes first? The inclination, the bias. And based upon that inclination, you make your decisions, you make your choices. So you can have all the volitional acts you want to, that will not change the bias of your will. You may pray, that's a volition. You may choose to pray, that's a volitional act. And you may read your Bible and go to church and sing in choir and walk down an aisle and give your tithes and offerings, but none of those actions can create an inclination or a bias of your will. They can't create a change of desire, a change of delight, a change of love for this and a hate for that. They're just actions. The Arminian states that man must create his own inclination for God by an act of the will. You know what that act is? It's a decision. You make a decision. And when you make that decision, your will now becomes inclined for God. I'm telling you folks, it's completely backwards. I cannot. I don't have the ability to make a decision for Christ. I don't have the ability to exercise that faith, that trust, those are acts of the will, and turn from sin until what first happens? My will's changed. My bias is changed. That is why God states it to me. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, a new heart also will I give thee, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. The idea in the flesh is a heart of tenderness. You have got a heart that God says there's no remedy for it. It requires something new. There has to be a new will. You see? A new will. Then you will go to Christ. Then you will believe on Him. And then you will turn from Him. To paraphrase the well-known statement of Jonathan Edwards, a man never wills anything contrary to his own desires, and never desires anything contrary to his own will. That's a big statement. A man never wills, that's volition, never wills anything contrary to his own desires, that's the inclination, and never desires anything contrary to his own will. Explain to me, if you have a desire for Christ this morning, you have a desire for His Word, why do you have it? At one time in your life, you did not have it. You had no interest in the Word of God. You had no interest in the house of God. You had no interest in prayer. You might have been taught that it's good to do those things, and because of your upbringing, well, you came along to church, your mom and dad drug you there and all those things, and well, this is what respectable people do, they go to church. But that's something far different than actually delighting in, desiring to be in the house of God, and desiring to get before your before God on your knees, and desiring to read the Scriptures, and actually loving those things. What happened? What happened? Well, the Arminian says, I made a decision. And based upon that decision, God says, mind you, I did make a decision one day. I did. Hallelujah, I did. I made a decision. I, by my will, chose a certain path in life. I heard the two options set before me. It's heaven or it's hell. It's Christ or it's damnation. And I made a choice that day, sitting in the back row of that Baptist church. I made a choice. I did it. Why did I make it? There's the question. I made that choice because already the Almighty God had taken away my stony heart and given me a heart of flesh. He had created a new will within me. He had already made me a new creature through the regenerating power of the Spirit of God. Now there's spiritual life. Now I have the power, not before locked only to do the evil. That's all I was free to do, was sin. Now, the freedom to choose Christ, to go to Christ, to love Christ. And I got stopped. We should have more time. But we have no meeting. We'll stop there and come back. To look from now from original righteousness at original sin and see what happened after Adam lost it all, the state of man present and what that actually means. We'll come back next week to that. And that question about how did Adam, who was created with his perfect will, perfectly inclined towards God, change? How'd that happen? How'd that happen? Next week. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's just seek the Lord. The Lord's face again. Father in heaven, we come to the close of this Sunday school class to thank thee that salvation is of the Lord. Lord, we would have never chosen thee if thou hadst not first chosen us. We would have still barred our heart's door to Christ, but we bless thee, Lord, that it was thy will that our wills be made anew. And our Father, we lift up to thee and praise thee. All the glory for our salvation goes to thee. We thank thee for it. Lord, we pray that we will live in the joy of what we are and what we have in Christ. In his name we ask. Amen.